Now, this is the season when so many Christians especially are thinking about Jesus and his entrance into the world. And this is a season when maybe you've had this experience when you spend your month in a rush about Christmas, and then you get to January and you feel completely spiritually exhausted, spiritually dry, like you're on empty. And you begin to wonder, well, I thought the whole last month was a celebration about the Son coming into the world, this King who has come, born to die, and yet I feel, after that, incredibly dry towards the Lord. And you know that it's not necessarily this physical exhaustion, because I'm sure some of you have been to, you know, perhaps a Christian conference or some kind of seminar, and you got up really early in the morning and you stayed up really late at night, and it was this go, 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 and there was travel involved, and you are physically worn down after that weekend. But then spiritually, you're maxed out. You're like overflowing in joy and praise and worship towards God, because you've been poured into for a few days. So it's not just the physical rigors of the Christmas season that tend to zap any spiritual vitality. But what can happen is the whole season that is meant to be an exaltation of Christ, where we have a variety of traditions that ought to serve that exaltation, well, those traditions, rather than being servants to exalt Christ, they become masters, and then we begin to serve all the traditions, and then Christ becomes a footnote. And if Christ is not exalted, then you will feel exhausted, because you've set other things up as higher. So family and feasting and all these other things which are servants to exalt Christ become masters, and then we find ourselves being just spiritually zapped during the season. And so what I want to do is to make sure in this coming month that we are not only coming here on a Sunday to see the scriptures exposed and to exposit scripture, but we want to see Christ exposed and exposit Christ. And so Isaiah 42, we're going to take 3 weeks to look at 12 verses and see Jesus Christ exalted and honored. Isaiah 42 starts with this instruction, "Behold my servant." And that will be our task for the next 3 weeks. Behold my servant. Behold the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him. Exalt him. And when Christ is exalted, oh, we are brought to the place of salvation. We are brought to a place of joy. We are brought to a place of worship. We're brought to a place of comfort and strength and vitality. And no matter how physically weary we might be, when Christ is exalted, oh, we feel like we are being carried on eagle's wings. We have that strength to keep on persevering. And so this is our task, to behold Christ and thereby be changed ourselves. So look with me at Isaiah 42. I'm going to read the first 4 verses, and we're going to look at these 4 verses here this afternoon. The Word of God says this: "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands, the far reaches of the earth, they wait for his law." So here we have this text before us, and we're instructed by this text, by God himself speaking through the prophet Isaiah, to behold. And behold my servant. Now the word behold is not a typical word that we use a lot. You don't typically go for a hike and say, "Behold." You know, kids would be like, what are you talking about? You know, but we in our regular language, we say, look at that. You need to see that. And this Hebrew term for behold is not so much just a quick glance. This is gaze. This is look over there and look to this. And not only just look at it and see what that is, but this looking requires a decision, requires some action on your part. This looking is going to change your mind. This is going to change your world. You need to see this. And you know, there's a certain article, there's a certain point, a certain book, and then you get excited about this, and you're like, hey, you need to see this. You need to look at this. Because in someone looking at that, they're brought to a point of decision. They're brought to a point where you need to do something with this. You can't just look at that and just walk away unchanged. And this is the emphasis of the word behold here. So you can't just look at this passage of scripture and say, okay, just move on. No, this requires you to be moved, to be changed, to do something in response to this looking. And he says, look at my servant. Behold my servant. Now the question is, well, who's the servant? Who's the servant? Well, the New Testament makes our job easy for us because in Matthew chapter 12, we have Jesus there and he dramatically heals a man with a withered hand. Now, that should be a cause for rejoicing. But when Jesus healed this man with a withered hand, the Pharisees were angry with Jesus and wanted to destroy him because Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath day. And they have, again, taken the traditions of man and elevated that to now where the traditions are now our master. And so Jesus here, the servant, is now defying their traditions, and so they want to destroy him. Now, as they're seeking to plot Jesus' death, Jesus escapes from there, right after healing this man, and he went and healed other people. And then Matthew, the gospel writer, inspired by the Spirit of God, he says this. This is Matthew 12, starting verse 17. What just happened, what we just witnessed, he goes, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles, to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So what Matthew is saying there by the inspiration of the Spirit is when Jesus went and healed this man with the withered hand and he healed others and he avoided the plots of the Pharisees and did not respond to them in kind, he goes, this was to fulfill what Isaiah said. And so the servant of Isaiah 42 is Jesus Christ. And not just the servant, but even the details of verses 1 to 4 are all quoted in Matthew 12 saying this is Christ. And it's not just in Matthew, I want you to take your Bibles, you're in Isaiah 42, just move forward a little bit to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, and look with me at verse number 13. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. It says there, behold my servant. In fact, there's a number of times in the book of Isaiah where you have this, again, behold my servant, look at my servant. And so the servant is introduced there in Isaiah 42, and we have other oracles of the servant. And then here is the last one. Behold my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, the servant, grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he, this servant, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. We see the servant identified again in Isaiah 53, clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the suffering servant. Here is God's redemption, the Savior, the Messiah, who is going to come and to give his life as a ransom for many. In fact, that's the same language that Jesus used when he told his disciples in Mark 10:25. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. I'm the servant, Jesus says. I'm the servant who's come to give his life and give my life as a ransom for many, to buy them out of bondage, to buy them out of their sin, to save them from the wrath of God. I've come to serve them in that way. And so we see not only the servant is identified as the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was stricken for our transgressions, but that his service is just that, to be stricken for our transgressions, to die in the place of sinners so that we might be united with God. That's his service. Every servant is going to have some kind of service, some kind of task, some kind of role. And the service of this servant, as God says, behold my servant, he is going to be exalted. We saw that in Isaiah 52, verse 13. He will be exalted, but on the way to his exaltation comes his humiliation and then his death and then his resurrection and exaltation. This is the work of the servant. This is what the servant will do. So he says, look at the servant. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this also in Philippians 2. Listen to this. It says, though he was in the form of God, speaking about Christ, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so when God says, behold my servant who's come to do my will, and he's come to be obedient. He's come to serve. And he's come to serve by laying down his life for wretched sinners like us. People who are immoral, greedy, lustful, angry, jealous, and envious. People who are prideful and full of bitterness and malice. Jesus came to die for sinners like that as the servant of God, so that we might be ransomed, set free from our sin, set free from the wrath of God, so that we might be united to him. And so God is saying, behold my servant. Do you see Christ? Do you see him? You need to see him. That's the whole point here. Is if you are going to see me, you need to see Christ. You need to see his love. You need to see his service. You need to see his work. And you will be changed in beholding him. So the text begins, behold my servant. And then it continues. And it says, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. These phrases here, God is speaking to us to look at his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is describing for us the relationship that he has with his servant, that the Father has with his son. I uphold him. He is my chosen. I delight in him, and I put my spirit upon him. And so when we behold Jesus Christ, as we're instructed to do here, we're not only beholding him in his servanthood, in his work of going to die for sinners like us, but we're beholding him in his relationship with the Father. And so I want to go through these phrases to see how that's teased out. So in beholding Christ, it says, behold my servant whom I uphold. Whom I uphold. Now, the point of this particular phrase, I want to illustrate by another event in Jesus' life. In John chapter 5, Jesus is healing again on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees again are indignant that Jesus is doing such things. And so they come against him and oppose him. And then Jesus says these words to them. He goes, just as my Father is working, I am working. Now that didn't end up settling the debate. In fact, it just inflamed the tensions, and these men just went nuts. You can imagine these guys beginning to tear at their clothes. They've heard blasphemy, and they say, you being a man have made yourself equal with God. And they're looking for stones to pitch at him. And Jesus' response to them was not like, whoa, wait a second. No, yeah, that's not at all what I said. But in Jesus' response, he affirms, you got it right. There is an equality between Father and Son, but yet there is a distinction between Father and Son. That it's not as if you have God the Father, God over here, and then God the Son, God over here, and you have two gods. No, you have one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet there is a relationship between Father and Son that Jesus is going to, in John 5, communicate, and we see it even here, how the Father upholds the Son. Now, what does it mean for the Father to uphold the Son? Well, listen to Jesus' words in John 5. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Now these verses, you could camp here for days and weeks as you plumb the depths of the triunity of God. But Jesus is speaking here of a relationship between Father and Son that goes back all the way to eternity past. He did not become the Son when he entered into his creation. He has eternally been the Son. And when Jesus says that the Father who has life in himself, this self-existent, independent life, the Son has that same life in himself as well. And it's been granted to him by the Father. Now for you theological nerds, this is a passage that Origen and then others would point to say this is the eternal generation of the Son, the eternal grant of the Father to the Son. And you're getting into the details of the triune nature of God. But the point here is that the Father upholds the Son, that the Father's life is a Son in the life, and there's a unity here of life, a unity of purpose and of will. And that Jesus says, whatever I see the Father doing, that's what I'm doing. And so the servant here of Isaiah 42 is being upheld by the Father to do exactly the Father's will. And they're united together. And the servant will not fail. He will not falter. But he does exactly what he sees the Father doing. And the point of the words here in Isaiah 42, to know that here is the servant, look, because he's being upheld by the Father. And the point of Jesus' words in John 5 by saying, I do nothing of my own accord, but only I see my Father doing. And we're one, we're united together. The point of those words, when Jesus said that to the Pharisees, were you need to listen to me. If you listen to the Father, and if you say you love the Father, and you say you will obey the Father, then you will love me, and you will obey me. The same is true for this servant in Isaiah 42. If this servant is upheld by God, then you must listen to this servant. You must trust this servant. The servant is there to do the Father's will. And so we see this phrase, behold my servant, whom I uphold. The next phrase, my chosen. Now this one is easier theologically, because when we have the servant here who is chosen by God, so often in Scripture that is rendered as his anointed, his Christ. Because the word Christ means chosen one. And chosen for a purpose, chosen to save, chosen to be the king. And so here is God's chosen, God's Christ. So the servant, again, is identified as Christ, as God's chosen one. The next phrase, in whom my soul delights. We've already read in John 5 how the Father loves the Son. And here we read how God loves and delights in his servant. Now, these descriptions of God upholding the Son, of him being his chosen one, have his soul delighting in him, and having him put his spirit upon him, all these themes in Isaiah 42 come together at Jesus' baptism. When Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, you know, he comes out of the water, and then what is witnessed is that the Spirit of God comes out of heaven and descends upon Jesus Christ like a dove. And as this is going on, as the Spirit descends upon Christ, then you hear a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And this is the beginning where Jesus is anointed here by the waters of baptism for his earthly ministry as the Christ. And he begins to preach the gospel and to call people to repentance. And so as John said in the wilderness, he pointed to Christ and said, "Behold, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Just as easily and with the same meaning, he could have said, "Behold the servant of God, whom God upholds, whom God's chosen one, in whom God delights, and whose spirit rests upon." He could have said the same words, would have the same meaning. Here is the Lamb of God. Here is the Christ. Here is the chosen one who has come to do the Lord's will. And so the Father delights in the Son. And then lastly, it says, "I have put my spirit upon him." Father to Son, "I have put my spirit upon him." Now again, this upholding, this life that the Father has granted the Son did not begin when the Son came into the world. It did not begin here with the Spirit anointing, that Jesus was somehow not divine until the Spirit descended upon him at his baptism. The Spirit here put upon the Son, and when you look at the baptism, that was God's anointing, which signified to John and to all those onlooking that the King is here being coronated. That there is a new King who is being installed, and it's familiar with the words of Psalm 2. Jesus says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," quoted there in Psalm 2. That's a coronation psalm. And so here the Spirit of God is now upon him, and he is now signified as the one who is going to carry out God's plan and purposes. And so the Spirit signifies that. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus has an opportunity to preach at his home synagogue. And in that particular instance, he's given the scroll of Isaiah, and he opens up the scroll to read from Isaiah 61. And he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus says, "These words have been fulfilled in your hearing." You're looking at the one to whom the Lord has anointed, and anointed to be the Savior, to be anointed to be the one who is proclaiming the good news, who is going to set the captives free. And so here when God says through Isaiah, "Behold my servant, I have put my spirit upon him," it means here is the one who will save. Here is the one who will deliver. Here is the one who will set people free. Not only that, the Spirit also points to the wisdom and the understanding and the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ has. Isaiah 11 says these words, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So when God says, "Behold my servant upon whom I have given my spirit," it means not only is he anointed to be the Savior and the coming King, but here is the one who is full of wisdom. Here is the one who is full of understanding. Here is the one who fears the Lord. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit also points out the authority and the power and the life invested in the Son. In John 17, Jesus prayed and said these words, "Father, The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. So when God says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, upon whom my spirit rests, what God is telling us is, look to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to God in flesh. Look to the all-wise one. Look to the merciful one. Look to the Savior. Look to the King. Look to the exalted one. Pay homage. This is not a servant who is going to bow down before you. This is a servant who's going to die in your place, and then you will go prostrate and you will bow before him because he will be exalted. He's been upheld by God. He's there to do the will of God. And so behold him. And this is a call for us to look at Christ and to behold him. And so the question for us is, do we see him? Or are these just words on a page? It's like, yeah, I know a lot of people get excited about this kind of stuff, but it's like, ho-hum. There's a veil over our eyes where we do not see the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to plead for the Spirit of God. Oh God, give me understanding. Give me eyes to see. That I may behold here your servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And be moved to trust him, to listen to him, and to love him. One thing that's interesting is the love and the delight that the Father has in the Son. Jesus says in John 14 that if you abide in my words and if you love me, then my Father will also love you, and the Father and Son will come and make their home with you. That is the love that the Father has for the Son is a love that we can enter into and share in as we submit ourselves to the servant, submit ourselves to the Son. As we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can enter into that union between Father and Son and enjoy the love and the fellowship and the communion that has been God's from eternity past. It's incredible how we can receive such mercy by a servant so great. And so this is our first call. Number one, to behold my servant. To behold, specifically, behold Jesus Christ. Now the rest of this passage, after introducing the servant, is going to talk about the servant's mission, the servant's manner, and then finally, the servant's endurance and how he will not faint, he will not quit. But let's move to that second point, the servant's mission. Okay, so behold Jesus Christ, and then secondly, behold his mission. Look at the end of verse number one. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So behold my servant. This is who he is. And finally, this last clause of verse number one, here is what he will do. This is his mission. This is his task. We already know his service entails his death and his resurrection. We see that in Isaiah 53. We see it repeated again in the New Testament. That's what he will do, but that task of going to die in the place of sinners is an accomplishment which goes forth for this greater and ultimate goal for him to bring justice to the nations, the entire earth, to be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a theme repeated in this text. Look at verse number three, the end of it. It says, he will faithfully bring forth justice. And the fourth verse, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. We see in the fourth verse, after justice is repeated three times, the fourth verse, the coastlands, the far reaching corners of the globe, they're waiting for his law, for his precepts, his statutes. And so whether justice or law, these are two different terms to describe the redemption that is coming through the servant. And also, if you look at verse number six in Isaiah 42, it says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. Again, talking to his servant. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you, the servant, as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. And then we have similar language there in verse 7 about Jesus preached from Isaiah 61. He's bringing sight to the blind. He's setting the prisoners free. He's letting those who are in darkness and bringing them to a great light. And so all of these are different phrases and metaphors to describe the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, salvation is a Christian buzzword, but we mean like a rescue, a deliverance. And it doesn't just mean forgiveness of sin. It doesn't mean that there's a place for you in heaven up yonder. It's talking about the totality of God's work in the world to take what was broken and lost and to redeem it and to make it new again. And it includes justice. It includes bringing his law. It includes his covenant. It includes bringing light. It includes bringing forgiveness. All of that is included in salvation. And so it's comprehensive and is complete. Now, a few points I want to draw your attention to as you think about that last phrase at the end of verse 1, where it says, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Firstly, this is talking about salvation. It's not just justice, but it is talking about a comprehensive salvation. Law, covenant, light to darkness, or darkness to light. These are all terms used to describe the mission of this servant. And this salvation is quoted in the New Testament as being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So some would say, well, the end of verse number 1 is really for a future age, at a future time when Christ returns. Then he will do that then. But then we have to ask, well, why did Matthew say in his gospel what Jesus is doing in healing that man and healing others? Well, this is what Isaiah said in Isaiah 42. Because what the New Testament authors are saying is that when Jesus comes and John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we have not just Jews believing in Jesus, but Gentiles. We have the nations now coming to him. That was a dramatic shift in the thinking of the minds of those old covenant people. That you mean the Gentiles are now included? Well, that's what Isaiah said. He's coming to bring justice to the nations. These far reaches of the earth are waiting for his law. They're waiting for his redemption. And so when Jesus Christ comes, then begins his kingdom where Jew and Gentile are brought in and salvation comes to the nations. And that work continues to go on. So this is not just a future salvation. This is a salvation that began when Christ entered the world. Zechariah was a priest and father of John the Baptist. And when he heard about the coming Messiah, and he knew he was going to be a witness of this in his lifetime. This is what he said. This is from Luke 1, starting in verse 68. Prophesying, he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. What Zechariah said was, this prophecy is not for the end of time. This is right now. I'm seeing this. This is God's horn of salvation. Just like the prophet said, here he comes to bring justice. We also have Simeon, who held Jesus in his arms. And he said this in Luke chapter 2, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the nations and for glory to your people Israel. Those men knew that these texts were being fulfilled in Jesus coming, that here comes the servant to begin his work of saving the world. Matthew 1:21, the angel says to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not will save at the end of time, but he's going to do that, right? You're going to see him work salvation. And even the name Jesus means God's salvation. God saves. And so here comes the Savior into the world to fulfill here God's promise of bringing justice to the nations. And so here is Jesus' mission. And this justice will be brought through his life and then through his death, his burial and his resurrection, and then his exaltation. And so his salvation is going to come through his apparent defeat. Life is going to come through his death. acceptance before God is going to come through his rejection. And so this is the wisdom of the world that is turned upside down on its head to show that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And so here has justice will advance through the death and resurrection and the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's important for us to realize is when we have justice coming to the nations, salvation to the nations, the coastlands waiting for God's law, is that no matter what culture or custom or time we live in, or anybody lives in, if we hunger for peace, if we want joy, if we want a level of unity together, if we want hope, if we want what's best for our children, if we want what's best for a community, then what we want is the salvation that only comes through Jesus Christ. We must recognize this because sometimes we, even as Christians, can think, wow, our society is really bad. We need to do this and do this and do this and do this. Rather than say, well, our only hope is Jesus. What this world needs is Jesus. What our city needs is Jesus. We need more gospel. We need more word. We need more spirit-filled worship. That's what we need. Because we need Christ to be exalted. And this reminds us here that Jesus, he will be the one who brings forth justice to the nations. The second thing I want to point to your attention here. Not only will he bring salvation, and he's continuing to do that today, but Jesus will bring salvation to the nations. That the work of Christ is a global work. That it's not narrow, it's not small, it's not insignificant, it's not just in your heart, it's not just in your closet, you know, it's not just you in the garden with Jesus alone. This is a global work that Jesus is doing to save the world. Now this is significant because we live in a day and age where we have been influenced by bad gospel preaching, where you had large groups of Christians think, well, you know, all this word stuff and gospel preaching, it's not really that effective. People are hungry and they need to be clothed, and we need to build hospitals and orphanages and be involved in ministries of mercy. And then the gospel in all of that mix got kind of left behind. And so you have others saying, wow, that was a huge mistake. We have to be gospel people and neglect all that other stuff. And so we're just going to preach. And then not only with that, the influence of pietism, the influence of secularism, you know, because you have the sacred stuff over here and you have the everyday stuff over here. And so all our church stuff goes over here and has no bearing on all the day-to-day stuff in the world. The individualism of this society, all these things have gone to influence us. So that many, when they hear the gospel, when they hear salvation, all they're thinking of is a personal relationship with Jesus, and that's it. That Jesus came to die and rise again to forgive my sin so I can go to heaven one day when I die. But Jesus says, I've come to save the nations. I've come to reverse the curse. I've not just come to snatch individuals out of here. I'm coming to redeem this place. And we see that as people are transformed, we have households transformed. As households are transformed, churches are transformed. As churches are transformed, society is transformed. And that's all part of Jesus advancing his kingdom and bringing his justice, his salvation to the earth. Now that will, I know people are uncomfortable with that language. But let me be clear. This salvation, this transformation only comes through the preaching of the gospel. It comes through regeneration. It comes through the work of the Spirit. When Jesus is the savior of the world, that doesn't mean that it's going to take some kind of political overthrow to accomplish this salvation. It means it's going to take the proclamation of the gospel where God takes his word and by the power of his Spirit changes hearts one individual at a time, and that will transform a household, a church, a society, as Jesus Christ patiently and deliberately advances his kingdom. And so this is not just a narrow view of salvation. This is a broad and narrow view where Jesus is saving individuals, yes, and he's also redeeming nations. He is saving his world. Now, I know at this point, some are still maybe uncomfortable or confused about what that looks like for the mission of the church, because we still have false gospels out there, a social gospel that says you need to deal with all the ills in society. And you have some who say, well, completely ignore all the ills of society and just preach the gospel, and you realize, well, I don't think it's one or the other. So how do we come and see what it actually means to be faithful in stewarding this proclamation of the kingdom, so we're not just dealing with individuals and just trying to snatch people from the flames to go to heaven one day and ignoring all the things in the world, but then not falling into this trap and then not dealing with the souls of men. And what's important for us to recognize in this regard, I think, is like we see in 1 John 3. Now, there's a passage there in 1 John 3 that says, when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And John there is talking about the very end of time and how we will be completely holy when Jesus Christ returns. When we see him face to face, then our sinful nature will be completely expunged. We'll receive new bodies and we will be pure like he is pure. Now, what John says after that is this. He says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure. I don't know anybody who argues this way. You know, we'll only be made holy when Jesus comes back. And so in the here and now, let's just live it up and sin it up. Because what's the point? Only Jesus can make me fully holy. I'm never going to attain perfection. And so I'm not even going to bother trying. Nobody argues that way. And the reason why nobody argues that way is because the end goal of perfect holiness, we know will not be achieved in this life, but we want it and we desire it. And Jesus Christ commands it. And so we strive to be holy, even as he is holy. Even though we know it will only come to his perfection when he returns. And the same is true for the advancement of the kingdom of God. We know it will only come in its perfection when Jesus returns. But yet even now, we want, because we desire that perfection, we want not only our individual lives and what's going on eternally, but all the things that we touch. We want our marriage to be a reflection of the holiness of God. We want our children to be a reflection of the holiness of God. We want to subdue and exercise dominion such that our work and our business, those things give glory to God. And we know they won't be perfected. Those things will not be fully restored until Christ comes. Because we desire that, we strive for that now. And so this is a call for us. We think about Jesus' mission to save and to save the nations. And as we have this commission to go make disciples of the nations, that is a broad mission that includes the proclamation of forgiveness of sins. And it includes seeing God's will and his rule and his law and his justice on earth as is in heaven. Jesus commanded us to pray that way. To say that, may your kingdom come and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so as we behold the servant and behold his salvation, again, I say, do you see him? Do you see his salvation? And are you willing to give this servant your heart and to say, wow, I am going to follow this servant. I'm going to come to him for forgiveness. I'm going to listen to his voice. I'm going to, in my life, in my inner man, I'm going to serve this servant. And then the question is, if you give him your heart, are you giving him your hands? Are you giving him your weekends? Are you giving him your evenings? Are you giving him your work? Are you giving him your marriage? Are you giving him your children, your goals and your aspirations? Do those come underneath the servant's work of redeeming his creation? Or do we really appreciate the narrow view of salvation, because I kind of like to live like the world in all those areas and Jesus can have my heart. This is the throne he can sit on, but don't sit on the throne of things out there. But Jesus has come to save. It's complete. It's comprehensive. And he calls us to trust him and to follow him. So that was behold his mission. So behold Christ, behold his mission, and then thirdly, behold his manner. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. It says, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Again, a repetition of his mission. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And then in verses 2 and 3 give us a description of how he will do that. His manner. And it says in verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. That is, he will not come in a bombastic, overbearing, coercive way such that all other voices are trampled under, but you must listen to me. That's not Jesus' method of advancing his kingdom. Now, I know some would say, well, didn't Jesus lift up his voice and preach loud and toss over tables? And it's true. But the kingdom of God is not advanced by tossing tables. This was a demonstration of the zeal and the passion of the Lord, but that is not a description of how his kingdom advances. His kingdom advances not through physical might, not through anger or through some kind of a powerful voice that would then cause people to follow after him. But his kingdom advances through the simple and powerful proclamation of his word and through the work of his spirit in human hearts. It doesn't come by coercion, but it comes through the drawing of the Holy Spirit as the word goes forth and is proclaimed. It also says here, a bruised reed he will not break and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Speaking about the tenderness of our Lord. He is tender and mild. He is meek and lowly. And rather than a reed being broken that's already bruised and just so easy just to break over, he's going to rather strengthen that reed. And so it stands tall in the kingdom of God like a mighty cedar. And he's going to take that wickering flame that's about to be snuffed out, but then he will fan that into flame and care for it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is gentle. He's tender. He's mild. He is not advancing his kingdom like you would think a kingdom should be advanced. Because if you wanted a new regime here, a new kingdom, well, you would expect some armies to be up on the hill and say, you guys, you need to listen. Otherwise, in comes the artillery. In comes the might. And so when kingdoms subdue, it's by subjection. It's by coercion. It's by political cunning. It's by working the system. It's by using might and power. And what Isaiah is saying here, what God is saying through Isaiah, is that that's not how Jesus' kingdom advances. Completely other than that. He's going to faithfully bring forth justice, but through gentleness, through meekness. He will come not with a physical sword, but he'll come with the Spirit and the Word. He will speak softly, and he will call people to repentance. And when he calls them to repentance, even if he is rejected, he will not immediately bring down divine wrath and justice, which I think should be called for. But rather, he's so patient and continues to offer peace and forgiveness and salvation, even to those who have a hard heart. Jesus, when he was before Pilate, spoke about his kingdom. And he said this to Pilate. This is from John 18:36. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Now what Jesus means there in John 18:36 is not like, Pilate, you got the wrong guy, because the kingdom I rule and reign is actually a spiritual kingdom up in the clouds, and it has no bearing on the Roman Empire. No bearing on the peace in Jerusalem. So you should just let me go, because my kingdom is actually not of this world at all. No bearing on the world. That's not what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus says is my kingdom is not of the world. It's not from the world. Meaning my kingdom is advancing not through might and power and some kind of political influence. But my kingdom is coming through the proclamation of the gospel. And it's actually going to come through his own death and resurrection. And so when Jesus says, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. If my kingdom advanced the same way that the kingdoms of this world advance, well, they would take up their swords and they would fight. But rather, my kingdom advances through their word, through the power of the Spirit, through the proclamation of the gospel. That's how my kingdom advances. And so this is what Isaiah or God through Isaiah is saying here about the manner of his mission, his tenderness, his meekness, his love, as he calls others to repent and to believe in him. Now the question for us, when we think about the manner of our Lord Jesus Christ, here he is, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the one who has full authority over all nations, the one to whom all judgment has been given to the Son. He could in just a moment wipe us all out because we're rebels before him, because we're sinful, because we don't follow after him, we don't love him as we ought. He has the prerogative and the authority and the power to do that. But instead, he sends forth his word and he calls sinners, come to me that you might have life. Come to me and drink. And so the question is, have we seen the servant? Have we seen his tenderness and his mildness and his love and his compassion and mercy and grace? And have our hard hearts melted by the love of God? And to be constrained, not because we're being forced to, not because there's a sword to our neck or a gun to our head, but we are willing to come to Christ because his love constrains us. Because we beheld the servant and seen one so loving, so good, so tender, so kind. Well, why would I want anything else besides this servant? And so I'm coming for peace. I'm coming for joy. I'm coming for forgiveness. I'm coming for salvation. I'm drawn to him. Has Christ done that work in your life? Where at one time you were hard or indifferent or uncaring towards Christ, but his love towards sinners and his love towards you, that even in your wretchedness, in your lust, in your greed, in your immorality, in your lying, in your thievery, in your anger, that God would still send his Son to come and to bear wounds and to die and to suffer the wrath of God for you? Has that love melted your heart? We say, I'm going to follow the servant. I'm going to follow Christ. And there are some of you that I know. Some of you live hypocritical lives. Some of you are duplicitous. You say, I believe in Christ, and then your lives betray that fact. And some people can go to church for 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years and live a hypocrite's life. Because the tenderness and the meekness and the grace and the love and the gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ has not led them to repentance, but has led them to apathy, thinking that they can remain in their immorality, remain to be a hypocrite, and even come to the point to think that God actually approves of who I am. Is that the worst spot for a hypocrite to be in? To think that they see the servant, but they're really blind? To not know the danger that they're in, and to think they have the approval of God because they have not suffered his divine wrath and judgment. In Psalm 50, if the people of Israel, stiff-necked, rebellious people, all manners of wickedness and injustice. And God says, you thought I was just like you. Because I was silent. Because I have not judged quickly. Because I was gentle and tender with you. You actually thought I approved of your actions. But he said, but now I speak. And now I'm come to judge. And there will be a day when the hypocrites in the church are going to stand before God. Those who have lived a duplicitous life, who have a false profession. And they will stand before God and expect his grace and kindness. But rather than fall into his loving arms, they're going to fall into the hands of a God who is a consuming fire. And he will break them, and he will destroy them, and he will cast them into utter darkness. And he say, I never knew you. Because they presumed upon the kindness of the Lord, wrongly. And so this text is a comfort for us, because this is how Christ's kingdom advanced, through his tenderness and his love and his mildness. But do not let that deceive you into living a hypocrite's life. His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And if you find that you are blind to the beauties of the Savior, such that you see in your life or others have told you there is an issue there, then you need to ask God to give you a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you be melted by his love, not indifferent to it, and persist in your rebellion. And so we see his method. Lastly, I want to show you his resolve. Behold his resolve. Look at verse number 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. This is such beautiful reality here. Not only do we have this chapter beginning with behold the servant and how great he is, and behold his mission, and behold his method, his manner. But now here, behold his resolve. He will not give up. He will not be discouraged. He will not faint. He will not shrink back. He will set his face like flint until he says, it is finished. This happened with Jesus on the cross. When he went to that cross, think of what he had gone through before that. Rejected by his hometown, rejected by the religious leaders and establishment, rejected by the civic rulers and leaders, and then he is mocked and he is flogged and he is scorned. They even put a bag over his head and they strike him and say, well, you're a prophet. Tell us which one of us just hit you. That's how they treated the Lord of glory. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They struck him and they hung him up on a cross to die a criminal's death. And as he hung there, there was no sense of guilt and shame in those men. But instead, they wagged their heads at him and they continued to mock him. Oh, you can save others, then save yourself. Come on down from the cross. Show us. We'll do another sign. We'll believe in you. And Jesus endured all that pain, all that rejection, all the mocking, all the scorning, and he endured the wrath of God that was meant for sinners like us. And he endured all of that. He did not shrink back. He did not waver. He did not flinch until he said, it is finished. And he cried that out and he gave up his spirit. He was willing to walk through all of that so that he might bring justice to the earth. They might bring salvation. And what's a neat idea is that Jesus will once again say, it is finished. If you read the book of Revelation, you get Revelation 21. This is after all the judgments of God. This is after Satan, the false prophet, the beast have all been thrown into the lake of fire. This is after even death itself and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. And now it's time for God to dwell with man on a new heaven and new earth. And the words from the throne in Revelation 21 are this: it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Jesus Christ will endure the continued attacks of the devil, will endure the teeth of the beast as the beast continues to wage war against the church, the bride of Christ. Jesus Christ will endure even in our own society, the mocking and the scorn. You think about Jesus' name. Jesus' name in our city is a curse word. You go on the street corner and you tell people about God, you get a variety of reactions. You go out there and you start telling people about Jesus, oh, immediately the vitriol and the hatred and the anger comes out. Because now you've put a person, not just this God in terms of a higher power. I'm talking about the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a hatred towards Christ. And yet he will endure all of this until he says, it is done. You know, the most quoted passage of the Bible in the New Testament is Psalm 110. Where it says that the Son, he has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he is now waiting for all of his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. And when everything is subjected to him, then he will say, it is done. But he will endure and he will never faint. He will never be discouraged. He will never get wearied until his salvation is accomplished and until you reach the end and he says, it is done. Now that's a comfort for us as we behold the servant, because we look at our society today and it's a mess. Look at our lives today, it's a mess. Look at our house today, it's a mess. But to know that he who began a good work in you will complete it. He who promised even 700 years before Jesus Christ walked this earth, it is being accomplished. He will bring forth justice. He will bring his salvation. The curse will be no more. Death and hell will be cast in that lake of fire. And then he will say, it is done. He's already said it is finished. He's already done the greater thing. He's already given his life for sinners to reconcile us to God. He's already cried out after enduring the shame and despising the shame and the mocking. It is finished. And so he will say it again. It is done when he faithfully brings forth justice. And so in this season, when we're tempted to behold lesser things, let us remember the words of Isaiah 42, behold my servant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a mighty Savior. Oh God, what awesome love, what tenderness, what mercy. God's words are insufficient to describe the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in these few verses, oh, we've caught just a glimpse of the greatness of our Savior. Oh God, it is my desire, it is my prayer that each and every one of us here would know Jesus Christ as a great Savior. Oh God, there be none who in beholding this text and in beholding Christ would walk away unchanged, would walk away still unwilling to submit their lives to him, unwilling to trust him. Oh God, give us eyes to see the greatness and the glories of Christ. And may this season be one where we feel spiritually invigorated, full of worship, full of life, because we have meditated, we beheld, we've gazed at the Lord of glory, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen.